and maybe I'll feel more like myself. I don't really know how that feels because I've never been really myself. But in any event, I want you to look at this passage of Scripture, and the message is entitled Marriage, the House That God Built. If you look at Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4, it says, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers or rooms be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Before we look into the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word, shall we, and ask His blessing. Dear Father, we stand upon holy ground tonight. We realize that we handle the book that is alive, that has everlasting and incorruptible truth. We thank You for the precious promises in the Word of God and even promises in establishing a home. We thank You that You were the initiator of the home and that You are the perpetuator of the home as we follow godly and biblical principles. I pray that tonight's message will be a blessing and a help, and that where some homes are not what they ought to be, that they may be rebuilt. Lord, it's not impossible for those things which we thought were irreconcilable to be reconciled if You're in it. And we believe that it is always Your desire that a marriage be reconciled rather than terminated. We ask You, Lord, to bless toward these ends, and we'll thank You for it, and give us insight and give us illumination upon the pages of the Word of God, and we'll thank You in His name. Amen. Amen. A little four-year-old girl had been to nursery school, and she came home all excited. She had heard that day the story of Snow White and Prince Charming. And so she began to tell her mother all about the story, relay the whole story to her mom, and how that Prince Charming came and kissed the lifeless body of Snow White back into life. And it was just a wonderful, magical moment, and she was all excited about it. And, you know, she recalled about the white horse that he came charging in on, you know, and embraced the now life-filled form of Snow White after that magic kiss. And she said, now, Mommy, do you know what happened next? And her mother said, well, of course, they lived happily ever after. She said, no, Mommy, they got married. Now, in fact, as the fairy tale goes, they lived happily ever after. But remember, it's only a fairy tale. And Snow White and Prince Charming were the last couple who ever lived happily ever after, without any problems, heartaches, and difficulties, and challenges, and trials, and testings, and all the rest of that. When you get married, whether you knew it before or not, you found out soon that it was not a paved road. You have to pave it. It's not going to be an easy thing. You're going to have to work at it. It's not going to be something that magically or mystically happens as in Snow White. And if your marriage is going to be alive, you're going to have to pump the life into it using biblical principles. And that's what we want to deal with tonight. God did ordain marriage, and He ordained it as the first and foremost unit in society. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in just a moment about that. But He even made provision after man's fall for the home, for the couples in the marriages. We tend to think that, you know, Adam and Eve were the first ones who ever had a problem. They were the first ones, but they weren't the last ones. And because of the fall, there are all kinds of problems that erupt in a marriage relationship. Couples are supposed to have a life together, which, if marriage is what the Bible portrays it to be, is the most intimate relationship that two people can have on this planet. The King James Bible translators, in dealing with the intimate relationship between Jesus and the believer, uses the word know, K-N-O-W. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? That same word in the King James Bible, the word know, is used of a physical relationship between a man and his wife. And what God is saying is that that union between a man and his wife, in the physical sense, is the most intimate and personal relationships there can be on this planet outside of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, is supposed to be just as intimate, just as personal, just as loving as your relationship with the Lord. Now, it doesn't always work that way. You'll have to excuse me. I may be drinking a little tonight. I've taken some medicine that's making me dry. Now, this house that God built, the home, is, I think, somewhat described in these two verses that we just read. I want you to look at it again, please, because here he talks about drawing the blueprint of what a home should be. It says, through wisdom and house is in house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Here is a flawless floor plan for this house that God built. I want you to notice the building terms in the verses. The word builded is here. It says, through wisdom is an house builded. Whenever you are about to build something, you need to have a good floor plan, a good layout, a good blueprint, if you please, so you know where you're going. And unfortunately, many marriages start out with these kind of romantic notions that are not anchored in reality. And the couple start out on that their path in married life not knowing what the objectives are, what the goals are. And this passage suggests that you need a floor plan. You need some blueprint. You need some guidelines. You need to know when you enter into this relationship where you're headed with it. And so it's very important that you have a plan and that you begin to build on that plan. Every couple, if you haven't already done so, every couple needs to think clearly about their plan for life. Now, when I first got married, I had only been saved a short period of time, and when we decided to get married, I didn't know enough about the Bible, quite frankly, to be able to draw up a good floor plan or a good set of blueprints. But it wasn't very long before God called me into full-time service. And we had to sit down and really discuss some things. In fact, I never forget when I got the call to full-time service. I was sitting down about where Harry's sitting in the church, off to one side, and I probably looked just about as bachelor as he did at that time, I can say that and get away with it because he knows I'm joking. I can pick on Harry because he picks on everybody, so it's okay. But in any event, I came forward for full-time Christian service. My wife did not know that I was going to do that morning. Now, God had been dealing with my heart, and I came and I told the pastor that I believe he was calling me to the pastoral ministry. I felt very strongly about that. We got in the car after the service, and I said to my wife, you understand what I did today? And I became a little fearful at that point, because you remember the story I told you last night about the couple and the wife's reaction, and I kind of, was anticipating something like that. And she said, no, it's all right. I said, what do you mean? She said, and she opened her Bible, and in the inside flyleaf of her Bible, she wrote down the date when she had yielded to full-time Christian service. And I never knew that until that day. Now, she should have told me that. Because I think she set the trap for me, see, by doing that and not telling me about it. And so, anyway, I ended up in the ministry. But at that point, it was at that point that I began to lay out the general scope and direction that our marriage was going to take. We had just only been married about a year, and I had to put all our furniture in storage, sell my nice new car. It wasn't quite new, but almost. It was like new to me. And we bought some old bomb. What was it? A Hudson or a Nash? It was a Nash. It looked like an upside down bathtub. And I mean, that Nash, by the way, when you were riding, it was the first car that had the reclining seats. And you'd be driving down the road and all of a sudden the seat would recline. And you had to hold on to the steering wheel because you had no back support. Try driving a car sometime without a back support. It's not easy. That's what she got me into, see. And but the Lord's actually the one who got me into all that, and I won't go into all the gory details, but I do remember thinking very seriously for the first time about the direction our marriage is going to have to take and the sacrifices that were going to have to be made. And we had to do all kind of different things, and we had very little income, and I had no money, and God had to put us both in the hospital in order to get us some money. And that's a long story, and I don't have time to tell you all that story. But the bottom line is, we had to finally face the reality of the testings and trials and things that would come our way because of the decisions that we both had made about going full time. Now, I would suggest you don't wait. In fact, for young people, young couples, I always would tell them that they needed, as I counseled them for marriage, that they needed to sit down and discuss openly a whole lot of things, not the least of which is a family. My policy over the years has been, if you don't plan to have children, I'm not going to perform the marriage ceremony. Now, sometimes God doesn't give children. That's His business. But they need to plan to have children. It's part of what being a home is. And it will help stabilize the marriage relationship. Now, I want you to also look at some key words used to describe the flawless floor plan that God has placed in this passage of Scripture. Biblical terms. Notice these terms. It says, through wisdom is an house builded. By understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. I want you to know that these rooms in this house, what they are supposed to be filled with, it says they will be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now, if we were only talking about a house, that would refer to all the precious and pleasant objects accumulated to furnish that house. But that's not all that is being spoken of here, because you can substitute here the word home for house and have an accurate portrayal of what God is trying to say here. And every marriage, every home needs to be filled with precious and pleasant things that are more than material. For example, tonight, if you went home and you found your house burned to the ground with everything in it that you've accumulated over the years of your married life, what kind of a tragedy would that be? May I suggest to you, it would be something of a physical tragedy, but none of the truly precious and pleasant riches would have been destroyed if it was more than a house, if it was really a home. You see, a home has these precious and pleasant things. A house is just a bunch of rooms filled with physical objects. Right after my daughter got married, they moved into a mobile home. And I was out in Cody, Wyoming, preaching for Pastor Laterco, and about, I think, 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, we got a telephone call. And it was my wife who called, and she said, Dawn and Steve's house just burnt to the ground. Married a year. All their wedding gifts, everything, gone. Now, their marriage perhaps would not have lasted had their marriage been built upon the physical object of a house. But because they had a home, it survived the fire. And all the pleasant and precious things that a family has are not the physical objects. Now, we attach certain reminiscences and memories and so forth to physical objects, but they should not be the basis of our relationship. And as a result, your home can survive anything that is physical, whereas it will not survive anything that is spiritual if it's negative. And so you need to build some precious and pleasant things in a spiritual relationship in the marriage that will withstand anything. Building a home on wisdom, for example. Wisdom is seeing with discernment, the ability to see what is really important. Perhaps you ought to take stock tonight and ask yourself, what is really important about our relationship? Is there love in that relationship? That's pretty important. Is there a commitment in that relationship? That's awesomely important. The commitment being that no matter what happens, we're going to stay together. That commitment needs to be made. The ability to see what is really important. What is important in your marriage? What's important in your home? What's important? Let me give you a couple of things that are important. Brother Meyer over here, he and his wife sitting with their children. That's important. And children are the most precious and pleasant and priceless gifts that any marriage can have. You know, they used to have that commercial. I don't know what product it was advertising. I think it was Geritol. In my age, you notice those things, you know. But they used to say, if you have your health, you have everything. Well, that's not true. What about people who don't have their health? Don't they have anything? Let me give you a classic example of some pleasant and precious things in a marital relationship. In our church back home, we've got a man and a lady, and she's in a wheelchair. Her name is Betty. Betty always looks radiant. Betty always has a smile on her face. Betty's been in that wheelchair 20 years now. She has MS. She's one of the most attractive ladies in the church. I never see Betty when she doesn't have a smile on her face. And as a result of that, she has a tremendous testimony. Now, Mike, her husband, has to do everything for Betty. You name it. He has to. By the way, he has to do her makeup. I'd hate to tell you what my wife would look like if I had to do her makeup. He does her hair. She has long hair. She didn't get it cut short, not only because it's not biblical to do so, but she didn't get it cut short because the hair has spiritual significance. It talks about being the glory of the woman. And she doesn't do it for that reason. And she didn't get it cut short because it'd be more easy to take care of. Because she don't have to take care of it, ladies. How you like that deal? But she leaves it long. She's very attractive. She has a tremendous testimony. But let me tell you what she said and what he said. He said before they got married, he prayed that the Lord would give him a wife that would be totally dependent upon him. Better be careful how you pray. Oh, by the way, his initials, Mike Sullivan, are MS. He said, that's coincidental. I don't know. I don't want to go there. But she says, had she not been in that wheelchair, had she not gotten MS, she would not be as close to the Lord as she is today. Now, ladies and gentlemen, health is not everything. And when you got married, you said, in sickness and in health. And Mike took that vow literally, and he didn't walk out on his wife when she ended up in a wheelchair 3 years after their marriage. This man is one of the most wonderful husbands I've ever known. It's a joy and a privilege to know this couple. They dote on one another. They derive their spiritual strength from one another. Mike, of course, has to pray a great deal. He works a full-time job. He has to pray a great deal to have the strength to help his wife. When they come to church on Sunday morning, it means they have to get up before the sun gets up so he can get her ready and so he can get himself ready. But he's made that commitment. He didn't walk out on his wife. I know a lot of men who wouldn't put up with that, who couldn't put up with that, who don't have the spiritual integrity to put up with that, don't have the Christian character to put up with that. By the way, this house needs to be built on wisdom. Building a home on understanding. It says here in verse 3, through wisdom is an house built, and by understanding it is established. Understanding means responding with insight, realizing that differences in the home are not personal attacks, they're just personal distinctions or differences. So compromise is necessary here. You need understanding about that. I don't like the word compromise when it comes to doctrinal things, and I refuse to move on what I believe. But when it comes to my wife, she has to make lots of compromises. See, you just thought I was going to say it the other way, didn't you? I hate it when people judge me, you know what I mean? But she has to make a lot of compromises to accommodate me. And I've made some compromises to accommodate her. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Because a marriage and a home needs to be built with understanding. And that often involves understanding that differences are not, you know, doesn't mean that we're incompatible, as the world says. Doesn't mean that at all. It means we're two different people. Adam and Eve, by the way, were not clones of one another. I think some people think that just because she came out of Adam's side that she was a clone of Adam. By the way, it wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. Building a home on knowledge. It says in verse 4, "And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Let me ask a question here. What is knowledge to you? Biblically, knowledge is learning with perception, having a teachable spirit, being willing to listen and to learn. You need to listen to your marriage partner. You need to learn from your marriage partner. That's building the house, not only on wisdom and understanding, but also on knowledge. Being able to perceive the differences and having a teachable spirit so you can learn something from your partner. It's important. It's imperative. And let me tell you what. The home that is not built on understanding and knowledge will not survive when the attacks and the hard times come. It won't survive. You've got to make the effort to understand your partner, to have a teachable spirit, to willing to learn and to listen. So now, let me ask these questions. Is your house just a house or is it a home? Is your marriage what it ought to be, or is it a mess? Is it a relationship, or is it a wreck? The decision is yours. You have to decide what your home is going to be. And if you will use these principles and these guidelines and this floor plan for this home that is being built. And by the way, there's one more thing I need to say about this. My wife and I have been married for 43 years. And the one thing about it is our home is not complete. We're still building it. We're still building our relationship. I'm still getting to know her. I find out every day new surprises, things that I didn't know about. Some of them aren't always pleasant. But I've survived. And she survived. Listen, that home is still being built. It didn't end with the honeymoon. It didn't even just begin with the honeymoon. It began long before that in God's plan. And He has a plan for every marriage. And His plan and purpose needs to be taken very seriously. And we need to lay out the strategies, how we're going to survive the difficult times that will come. Believe me, in the 40 plus years in ministry that I've been involved in and she's been involved in, we've had very difficult times. By the way, I'm going to ask you for a prayer request. I know this is a prayer meeting, but I want to give you a prayer request. I have 11 grandchildren. One of them was just diagnosed recently with cystic fibrosis. He's 15 years of age. Now, ordinarily, that means he will not live to the age of 30. Now, God is able to take care of that problem. But I'm saying that our marriage is still being tested. Our relationship with our children and our grandchildren now is a new phase of that relationship and a new phase of our home together. Now, when I thought about that, I was devastated. Cystic fibrosis, 30 years of age, that means he probably won't get married. He probably won't raise children. He probably won't do a lot of things. He may not even go to college and so forth and so on. And let me tell you how wonderful God is. Just 2 days, was it 2 days before we went to Kerwinsville to preach? And we went on a Sunday, and it was the Sunday of the blizzard. And we had the morning service, and we were invited to dinner with the family in the church. And so we went up to into the mountains, and we went to this home, and we were seated at dinner. And I mentioned that asked people if they would pray for Justin. There was a black young boy here yesterday that knows my grandson Justin, and he asked me how he was doing, and I told him. And he said he would be sure to pray for him, and I appreciate that. What's his name? Curtis. And he said he would be sure to pray for Justin. They met at summer camp, and they struck up a relationship, and he was concerned about it. But we asked at the table while we were eating that Sunday, we told them that we had just gotten this news, and we asked them if they would pray. And the wife kind of just smiled a little bit. And I didn't know what that was about. And seated at the table with us was one of her sons who is, what, 21? 20. And she said, "My son has cystic fibrosis." And God just used that what we considered a chance meeting, but he had it all planned out. Let me tell you something, folks. If you walk with God, God takes care of the details of life. He's concerned about us. He knows our heartbreak. He knows our needs. And He wants to meet those needs. And so the lady began to tell him, she said, my son's 21, he's in college. In fact, he was leaving that afternoon in the blizzard to go back to college. And he just happened to be home that Sunday. It was just a coincidence, you know. You know, if you go to the same cash register time after time and you get shortchanged, it's not a coincidence. It's deliberate. And in God's plan for His people's lives, things are deliberate. They're not accidents. And so she began to tell, she said, the doctors are now saying that with the new developments in the area of research for cystic fibrosis, that he has a normal life expectancy. He'll just live like the rest of us, with the medications and the therapy and so forth that he's on. And I said, thank you, Lord, for that encouragement. So the lady said, you can tell your daughter. She can email me or she can call me on the phone and I'll give her. She said, we were devastated too when we heard that our son had cystic fibrosis. And I'm saying all that to say this. Stay in the will of God and God will take care of you and yours. He will. I can testify to that truth. Drawing the blueprint. Laying the foundation. There are four cornerstones to the house that God built. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Would you do that, please? Genesis, the second chapter. You all know this passage, but I hope to be able to point some things out that maybe will help you. It says in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, you might not understand what the next verse is about, why God says this. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I want you to notice these four foundation stones or cornerstones. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You notice that there are two words here. Leave and cleave. One deals with severance, the other deals with permanence. To sever. Not only must the bride and groom leave mom and dad, but mom and dad must sever their former relationship with their married children. And I'm trying to help those of you who have small children now especially. Now, of course, if your children are already grown, you know that if you don't follow this principle, you're going to have all kinds of problems and your offspring are going to have all kinds of problems in their lives if you keep sticking your nose in there. Once they are married, they become one flesh, just like you were, and they are entitled to their privacy, and whether you like their decisions or whether you don't, you must give them that freedom. Woe be to the parent who dictates to their children after they're married. Now, you ought to make yourself available for counsel because you've been down the road and you know a few things that they don't know yet. And it'd be helpful if you could save them a lot of heartaches by telling them some things that you've made mistakes about or things that have been successful in your married life. And it's a wonderful thing to have grandchildren, by the way. You can help them and you can help their mother and father who one or the other was your offspring. And you can teach the parents and teach the children as long as you are invited to do so. If not, keep your mouth shut. That's a good policy. Just butt out. Because it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Jesus, by the way, reiterated this over in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5. So this isn't just some archaic Old Testament truth. He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. When the father of the bride, I want you to listen to this one. If I had it to do over again, this is what I would do. It's too late for me. I probably won't do many weddings from now on. It would be good. You remember how it works. You know, the father of the bride brings his daughter down and he gives her away symbolically. But that should be more than just symbolic. Did you notice, by the way, yesterday when I asked how many young people wanted to be married. Only all the girls raised their hand. None of the guys did. I thought that was funny. Now, secretly, the guys do, but they don't want to admit it, you know. All the girls don't care. They don't care who knows it. They're after a guy, man, you know. Just getting my hooks into one of those men. And, it just seems strange to me that it's just the father of the bride who gives his daughter away. What about the father of the groom? He ought to give his son away. I think there ought to be a part in the wedding ceremonies, and I'm dead serious about this. This is not a joke or anything else. And if I had to do over again, I'd make this a part of the wedding ceremony. The good thing about being a Baptist preacher is we can make up whatever ceremony we want. We're not stuck to some prayer book or some ritual or form. And I would put this in the wedding ceremony. I'd have the parents of the bride and groom stand. And I would ask them to make a commitment before the whole crowd that they are both giving their children to each other. Not just symbolically, but really. And so that they are cutting the strings of their former relationship as parents and will be there for their children, but will not interfere in their marriage. The word interfere, by the way, was deliberate. They need to publicly declare that they are releasing their sons and their daughters to begin a new home apart from their dictates or their interference. So this severance must be more than just figurative. It should be literal. For this cause shall man leave his father and his mother. And apart from this severance, there will be no permanent bond between the couple. I know of a marriage, and I can speak from pastoral experience here, a lot of years. And I know of a marriage right now is not going to survive because the parents won't keep their nose out of the business of their children. And she still has, the wife has still never cut the apron strings. And as a result, every time there's a little problem in the marriage, she calls mom, and mom sticks her nose where it doesn't belong. When my children left my house, when they all four of them got married, I warned them. I said, you are no longer welcome here alone. I said, you don't move back in with mom and dad just because you're having some problems in your marriage. Now, if there's a temporary need, I'd be happy to take care of it, and I've done that. But when my daughter's home burnt down, we took them in for a couple of months until they got on their feet and got things, you know, back together again. And by the way, let me just tell you how God blesses those who walk with Him. After that fire, the insurance company settled, and with the settlement, they were able to buy a brand new mobile home. The one they had before was an old used thing. It took them months to get it ready to move into. And they were able to buy a brand new one because some fantastic deal just coincidentally had to open up at that particular moment in time. Remember what I said about coincidences. And then they were able to sell that for a great profit because the market was like it is right now. And the cost, what their trailer was worth, they were able to buy a brand new home. And then after that, God bless them, and they moved from that home into a better neighborhood and a nicer home. And now they're about ready to move again. They're going to go to South Carolina. By the way, three of my children are still in the church there, and one other is up in the Reading area in a church there called Victory Baptist. You know Brother Tuttle? You don't know him. He's kind of hard to get to know, but he's a great guy. And now that I've gotten to know him, I really appreciate him and his ministry. The other word is cleave. For this, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Let me tell you what the word cleave means here. How many are familiar with super glue or crazy glue? You ever get it on your fingers? Huh? You know how hard it is to get them apart without losing part of you? You almost have to amputate. In fact, I got my two fingers stuck together. It was my wife's fault. Well, anything that goes wrong is always her fault. That's why we're married. But I actually had to take a razor blade and separate my two fingers, hoping that I wouldn't separate all the flesh from the bones. That's what this word means here. It means to stick together just like super glue. You say, where'd you find that? It's in the Hebrew here somewhere. I'm not sure. whether it says super glue or crazy glue, but it's right close to that. It means to bond, to attach to. This means that the union is permanent. He shall cleave to his wife. You can't separate them. Why? Well, the rest of the verse tells you why. Because they shall be one flesh. Just like that super glue, man, my two fingers became one. And it took a razor blade. A dangerous thing to do to separate them. It's a dangerous thing to do to separate what God hath joined together. And then, there's two other words here, or two other phrases. One is unity, which deals with one flesh, and the other is intimacy. And I want to talk about that in just a moment. Unity, one flesh. You say, what does that mean, preacher, to be one flesh? Eve was created, the Bible says, as an helpmeet for Adam. Like him, but different. She was not a female Adam. But one to complement him, to assist him, to help him. That's why the word is helpmeet for him. A counterpart, a companion. You see, Adam looked one day at all the animals and he saw that they all were coupled up. God created male and female. But didn't you find it strange that God didn't create immediately male and female? All the animals had a partner. Adam didn't have one. Adam was naming the animals one day. They're parading by him and he says, "Hey, that's a giraffe. That's a rhinoceros." You ever wonder where he came up with all these names? By the way, you know what? You know what that tells me? He wasn't some caveman who didn't have any intellect. He was an absolutely mature and had fantastic wisdom. I'd like to see you try to name a rhinoceros. He had intellect far beyond any that we have because he was not fallen at that point. And God created him as an adult. That's why the evolutionists are all out in left field someplace. You know, if they dug up Adam's bones today, uniformitarian evolution says this, you know, that all the processes that are in effect have always been in effect. That's craziness. Let's suppose they cut down a tree they found the Garden of Eden, they found the tree and it had been petrified. They would look at that tree and count the rings and they'd say, "Well, that tree is X number of years of age." But wait a minute, God planted those trees full grown. Those rings would throw them off. And throw their whole dating method off. If they dug up Adam's bones, they'd look at his bones, they'd say, "Hey, oh, he was born, and then he went through childhood, and then young adulthood, and finally became an adult." Would he be right? Absolutely not. God created them adults. And Adam's looking around, he sees all these animals, and he has the intellect to name them. And when they're going by, he had the first twinge of loneliness. He didn't have a partner. And God said, "It is not good." God had said over and over again, and as He created, He said, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good." And then God said, "It's not good that man should be alone." And He anesthetized Adam, opened his side, and took a rib and fashioned from that rib. I'll never forget, I heard some guy say, well, "That can't be true." And I said, "Why can't it be true?" He said, we were soul winning, and he was one of those argumentative types, you know. He said, "That can't be true." I said, "Why isn't it true?" He said, "Because men have the same number of ribs as women do." And I said, I almost said, "Are you a fool in any other area?" But I didn't dare say that. But listen, if you are short one rib, that doesn't mean your children are going to be short one rib. Hello? And Adam and Eve's children weren't short one rib, and neither was any other man, just because Eve was created out of Adam's rib. But in any event, it says here, they shall be one flesh. The woman came out of the man, and in marriage, she becomes one flesh with him again. Did you get that? At first they were separated, and then they were brought together and became one flesh once again. She came out of the man. The Hebrew here is very interesting. The man's name is Ish, and the woman's name is Isha. And it even carries over into English. We call them men and woe-men. Adam woke up after the surgery. He opened his eyes. He saw this beautiful creature standing next to him, and he was the first one, the first man who ever said, "You're the most beautiful woman I ever set eyes on." And he wasn't lying. Probably the only one who wasn't lying. By the way, God gives us that kind of vision for our spouse. That's the way it's supposed to be. You often look at people and say, "Man, how could they get married? He's so handsome and she's so not so handsome." You know, you walk through the mall. If you ever walk through a mall, you see some strange sights. I can never figure it out. There will be this absolutely gorgeous female, and she's locked arms with this character with his, has his crotch down to here, pants four sizes too big, he's got tattoos all over him, he hasn't shaved in a week, he's got spiked hair, sprayed green on this side and purple over here. And I'm saying, what is wrong with this picture? The girl is as neat as a pin. I just saw this the other day, I was walking in the mall. I walk before it opens, you know, just to get some exercise in the bad weather. And so I'm up there early before anything's opening. And all of a sudden, I saw this couple come in. And I could not believe my eyes. This woman was meticulous in her appearance and in her clothing and everything else. And this guy was a slob. Say, how can this be? I don't get it. By the way, it shouldn't be. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you don't need to turn there. I referred to it last night. It says, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife." That's the one flesh concept. The reason why a wife cannot deny physical intimacy with her husband is because they are one flesh. And the reason why he cannot deny it for his wife is because they're one flesh. They're not two separate entities. They have been merged into one entity called, that we refer to as marriage. Now, that should only take place, that physical intimacy should only take place within the context of marriage. Television has given us a distorted view of what a home is all about and what love is all about. Love in the language of the world is nothing but a fleshly relationship. It's not what it is. It's much, much more than that. It's an intimacy that parallels the intimacy between Christ and His church. That's why Ephesians chapter 5 says what it says. You can't find, and don't even bother to look, for a normal home on television in prime time anymore. Doesn't happen. It's all started with the Brady Bunch. But now it's gone way beyond that. I don't know, but they tell me at the beginning of this TV season, back in September, that there wasn't one primetime show that didn't have a homosexual character in it. Either homosexual or lesbian. They have distorted the whole picture of marriage. By the way, the high priest in the Old Testament and the tabernacle present a beautiful picture of what it's all supposed to be about. The Holy of Holies could only be entered by one man. That one man was the high priest, and he could only go in there once a year. And it's a picture of a relationship that should only exist within marriage. There should be one man for one woman. And only that man who is married to her has the privilege of going into that Holy of Holies, of the intimacy of the physical relationship of marriage. Here's the concept of complete unselfishness, a mutual acceptance, giving, forgiving, belonging, the blending of two lives. And that's what that passage is all about. It says the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and vice versa. One completes the other. They are only one flesh because the two of them have merged their lives, their dreams, their hopes, and everything else. And then it talks about intimacy here, not ashamed. That's why I told you, I'd tell you why I believe this is in this context. Verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. First, they were not ashamed because they were husband and wife. There's nothing shameful about nudity. Text of modesty refused to allow their husbands to see them that way. But that's not right. You say, well, wait a minute, this was in the time of their innocency. Well, that's true. And I'm glad you observed that. However, it says they were naked and not ashamed. The man and his wife, the man and his wife, the man and his wife. And that's the key to understanding that passage. Naked and not ashamed. Old nakedness. Listen, my wife and I were just reading in our devotions the book of Leviticus. It's not easy because it deals with all the civil regulations and so forth among the children of Israel. And there's one chapter, you're all familiar with, I'm sure. It says that a man should not uncover the nakedness of his near of kin or his mother-in-law or his father-in-law, or a man should not lie with man as a man lies with a woman. I'm going to go where perhaps angels fear to tread here. I do not believe that it is either biblical nor right, and in fact may even be immoral, for a man to shower with his son or a woman to shower with her daughter. You better be careful about that stuff. There's too much incest going on in America today that's hidden. And now finally, because of the internet, has come to the surface. Beware. Here's the intimacy of marriage. They were not ashamed before or with one another. Nothing hidden, complete openness, no embarrassment, no inhibitions, no fears, total transparency, no self-consciousness, emotional and physical freedom. That's what they enjoyed in this state of innocency. And by the way, just because man fell does not mean that any of that has been reversed. In fact, if anything, it ought to be reinforced. The intimacy between a husband and wife. And by the way, I know that because when Jesus was addressing the subject, he didn't say, well, just because of the fall, that's all null and void. In fact, he repeated this very passage of Scripture. He requoted it. Here's freedom from guilt, unrestrained ecstasy, and intimacy. The fall never destroyed the intimacy God originally intended for a man and his wife. By the way, physical intimacy, for all of you married couples, physical intimacy in marriage is not just for procreation, but also for personal pleasure. You say, how do you know? Because I read the Bible. The other passage we looked at last night, Proverbs chapter 5, it says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Talking about a very intimate personal relationship here. That's exactly what God desires in a marital relationship. Husband and wife ought to be physical. Can I say this? It doesn't hurt for you to kiss each other in front of your kids. It doesn't hurt if you like the assistant preacher here in a public service has his arm around his wife. There's nothing wrong with that. So does Bob over here. Oh, the preacher does too. Praise the Lord. Well, at least we got all the clergy right. They won't be coming forward tonight then. Could I ask for your indulgence here and go over to Song of Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Go over there if you would, please. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I don't have it marked. Song of Solomon. And here in Song of Solomon chapter 5, we have a description. Here's the way the bride sees her bridegroom. She describes him. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy. By the way, mine used to be bushy, and now the bush has kind of willed it. When did you lose all your hair? I never lost any of it. I have it in a bag at home. I'm keeping it. I just, as a reminder, reminiscent. It says his head, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. What's she doing? She's describing the man of her dreams. By the way, every husband and wife ought to see each other in ways that no one else can comprehend. You need to see, and by the way, you say, well, you know, she's talking about physical beauty. I don't think so. I think she's going way beyond that. I think she's describing the very man of her dreams, a vision that she has had. Go over to chapter 7, and we'll see how he describes her. And by the way, may I say this? I am not afraid of any verse in the King James Bible. There's nothing lewd or immoral or anything like that in the King James Bible. That is not true of some of the other versions. But that was another conference, King James Conference. Chapter 7, verse 1. Here he is speaking about her. He says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter! The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon." I'm not sure about that. Huh? That's more like my nose. Anyway. "Which looketh toward Damascus, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held." I don't think that means literally now. They didn't dye their hair purple in those days. They do it now. "The king's held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved that go down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak." Here's a description by the bride, or the bridegroom, of his bride. And this is the vision of loveliness that he has. Oh, may I mention this? That unlike some of the new evangelicals who just believe this is Hebrew poetry, I believe what is described here is a relationship between Christ and the church. He is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. Hey, can I say this? When you got saved, Christ's vision of you changed dramatically. And when God looks down from heaven at you, he sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his beauty. And that's the way we need to see him as well. I'm almost finished. Unselfish attraction, not selfish desire. We already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." By the way, this relationship, this physical relationship, should never begin before the honeymoon. Again, television has destroyed the image of purity and virginity, chastity. Those are ancient concepts. Had a couple wanted to get married in our church. It was obvious that she was not pure. Everybody knew it. And I said, they wanted me to marry. This was after some incidents had taken place. And they wanted to get married. And I said, okay, but I said, you'll not wear a white wedding dress. What do you mean I won't wear a white wedding dress? And the father of the bride was there, and he was livid. He was yelling and screaming at me. I said, well, everybody knows that your daughter's not a virgin. Was public knowledge. I wasn't gossiping or anything like that. I wasn't trying to be unkind. But that white wedding dress has a symbolic significance. And I would not knowingly marry someone that I knew was not pure in a white wedding dress. By the way, same thing goes for the groom. What's good for the goose, good for the gander. And the Bible says this, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. May I say that the word honeymoon is a poor choice? All is not honey, and the full moon only comes once a month. How about this for instead of honeymoon? Attitude adjustment period. How about realignment time? Or compromise and negotiation time? That would be better. Not as romantic, but probably a whole lot more realistic. And that's what's wrong with the honeymoon concept. It is, number one, unrealistic. There are no pressures or problems to deal with during the honeymoon. That's not the way marriage is going to be, but that's the way the honeymoon's supposed to be, hopefully. So it's very unrealistic. Number two, it's unrealistic because it's very awkward, especially if the bride and the bridegroom are chaste and clean and pure. It's a very awkward adjustment period. And that's the way it should be, by the way. You say, do you believe that the first kiss should be at the altar? The Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So I think you better be careful. You say, well, you know, what's wrong with a little holding hands? Oh, there's nothing wrong with holding hands. You say, what? You just said, good for a man not to touch a woman. You allow hand-holding? I said, no, I didn't say I allowed it. I said, there's nothing wrong with it. But the only problem is that hand is connected to an arm. That arm is connected to a body. And the problem with hand-holding is it just stimulates some desires that you ought not to be having now. And so be careful. It's better to be five steps away from fornication than one step. You see, the hand-holding leads to embracing. The embracing leads to kissing. The kissing leads to fondling. The fondling leads to fornication. I hope we're in agreement here. Because not everything that's broadcast over this station necessarily has the approval of the management. It's also, the word honeymoon is also unrealistic because it's just a brief time. The honeymoon should begin after the realignment period and should last for life. The honeymoon should never end. My wife and I still have dates. We make it a point that we still have dates, even though we're retired. We used to go to good, nice restaurants. Now we go to Arby's. But we're retired now. So our income has shrunken quite a bit. But the truth of the matter is, it isn't where you go, it's your relationship with one another that counts. You say, well, we can't afford to go to a classy restaurant. Well, why don't you go to the Golden Arches? Go somewhere. Just go anywhere. Just be together. Just have some time away from the kids. Time away from pressure. Time away from problems. And make the honeymoon last. By the way, you want to make it last? There's 12 important words you need to learn. They are, by the way, these are magic words. Make your marriage last and the honeymoon last. Long after you said, I do. Number one. The first three words, please forgive me. Number two, I am sorry. Number three, I love you. Number four, this is a hard one, man. I have a tough time with this one. I was wrong. I mean, I really struggle with this one. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. 12 magic words. They'll make your honeymoon last as long as ye both shall live. Ladies and gentlemen, I've tried to be pointed tonight. I've tried to help you. If you have some problems going on in your home, God wants them reconciled. He wants them solved. He wants you to be reunited. You say, well, what do you mean? We're not separated. No, you may still live under the same roof, but you may be separated. And maybe you need to get some things straightened out. And tonight would be a good starting point. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? I'm going to ask again if your husband and wife to hold hands. That's permitted under the rules. We don't have a 6-inch rule here for husbands and wives. We have we do have an encouragement for husband and wives to display affection. Now you got to be careful. I mean, in a public service, you don't want to be, go too far with that. You can get the preacher off track. He sees you hugging and kissing in the service, it becomes a little unnerving. Even though the preacher set the example last night, I mean. But listen, why don't you ask the Lord tonight what He would have you to do in relationship to the two messages that you've heard? God can weld your marriage back together. He can make your honeymoon last indefinitely. 43 years of marriage. I love my wife now more than I ever loved her. I depend upon her more now than I ever have. She's a blessing to me. I hope I'm a blessing to her. It didn't happen accidentally. It was planned that way. Because we believe that marriage is the house that God built. And that not only did we have a blueprint to follow, but we laid a strong foundation. If you need some rebuilding, tonight would be a good time to start. Let's bow our heads and hearts and ask God to do something special here tonight. Dear Father, we've enjoyed being with these dear people. And there's a certain friendliness about this church that we don't see as we go from church to church. And we believe that that's just an extension, perhaps, of the pastor and his relationship with his wife. And maybe it extends out into the congregation. And I believe that each church takes on somewhat of the character of the pastor. So we thank you for a man of God who has stayed by the stuff and demonstrated faithfulness with he and his wife together and are not ashamed to show the fact that they love one another. And they don't have outside interests. And Lord, I pray that that concept will spill over into the hearts and lives. And in fact, I've watched all three of these men of God in the services and sitting with their wives. And in fact, I even got a little concerned when Sunday morning I didn't see Mrs. Meyer in the service, and I asked her later, I said, I looked for you, I didn't see you. And she said, I'm in the nursery every Sunday morning. So she had a legitimate reason. But when they're together, they're together. And Lord, may that be true of every couple in this church tonight.